So shalom. This is the Torah series, the Gospel according to Moses, and this is lesson 24. And in this lesson, we're going to focus in on Genesis 11, verses 1 through 32. This is Reverend John Ferret. And we just saw in lesson 23 that Bible character Nimrod really poses some real questions for us and Bible scholars, both Jew and Gentile. However, what we saw, and it seems like the rabbis have it all figured out, we approached Ginsberg's Legends of the Jews, and we took a look just at one, maybe two legends of the Jews with regards to Nimrod, and all of those are made up. They're not based on history. They're not based in any account of the text. So with regards to this, we see that we've got some real questions, and it's not just based, we don't base it on legends. So why is Nimrod so much of an enigma? Well, one example is, and it's got nothing to do with rabbinical commentary or rabbinical legends, but has everything to do with the word itself. It says Nimrod is the son of Cush. But wait a minute. Cush is supposedly Ethiopia. Nimrod's African? But he's from the Turkey-Iraq area, right? Babylon, that area. This doesn't fit. So most of what we hold true about Nimrod really is based upon rabbinic legends and myths. And like I said, you can find many of them in the Legends of the Jews by Ginsberg. Matter of fact, that's a free online book. You can actually go search for it. Now, perhaps it all made sense to the Hebrews 3,400 years ago, but for us, we still have questions. Things are not answered as we take the Bible and put it into its historical context or its textual context. Now, we're going to go and enter into another major event in the Bible. I'm going to be taking a look at the events of the story of Babel. Now, we will not use Bible stories from children's books as our resource. You talk about rabbinic legend. You talk about, you think about the Christian legends that have developed on this. We're going to study the actual Word of God in its textual and historical context. And when we do, we're going to be surprised. We're going to be surprised how off we are in terms of what the Bible really says, and how it shows that those Bible stories in children's books are way off. Like the Bible stories in children's books, you might remember, talks about these were evil people, and they came and they developed the tower because they wanted to be like gods, and they were rebelling against God. It doesn't even say that in the text of the Bible. That's all made up. It's all assumptions. God is not even mentioned even in the first part of the events. When we read the text, we're going to find that no one's rebelling. No one's trying to be like God. And on top of that, they didn't build only one structure. They didn't just build a tower. They built two structures. Huh. What's going on? Come, let's return to our study, and let's immerse ourselves in the very words of God. Let's remember Jesus' words in John 8, 31 through 32, when he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you want to be my disciples, your Bible might say to abide in his word or continue in his word, but in actuality, when we get to the Hebrew, it's to stand in his word. To live a life so that your worldview is determined by God's word, to endure life, to persevere in life based upon his word. And then we will be his disciples and we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So indeed, ready? Ready to delve into the story of the Tower of Babel, see what's going on? Come on, let's go. Thank you.
proper exegesis, in other words, proper trying to figure out what things mean, does not treat legends as truth. Not at all. So what about the rest of the story? The Tower of Babel. Well, I'm going to give you a typical way it's understood. That this is typical. It's the way I understood it. There's some people that come to Shinar, and they come from the, and they headed east. Well, that makes sense, because where they landed, Ham, Japheth, Shem, they're having kids and so on. The people are coming, and they're headed east, okay, in the Mesopotamia. And they built a tower because they were rebelling against God. You should read, this is fun. I did this, Tower of Babel children's versions. Oh, you got to read this stuff. It is so bizarre, it's almost heretical. I mean, it's amazing. So they built a tower, they were rebelling against God. And they were prideful and arrogant. They wanted to be great because they were against God's rule and reign. Okay. Now God, he sees the tower and he's angry. Oh, is he angry? So he's going to come down and he's going to stop them. He's going to stop the rebellion. So in order to stop the rebellion, okay, he's going to confuse their speech because of what they're doing with the tower. That's it. Story's over. Now, if that's typical, let's read, and I'm going to do with the New American Standard. Let's read chapter 11 again, verses 1 through 4. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. That's pretty clear, right? They all had one language. And it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Okay, pretty clear, yes? And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Okay, making bricks. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar, bitumen, okay, tar. And they said, verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower, whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Stop. Okay? That's the first four verses, because everything else is God. So we'll stop there. There's no mention that these people were rebelling against God. None. Where does it say they're rebelling against God? Doesn't even say it. Matter of fact, when we actually take a look at these four verses, God is not even mentioned. God's not even mentioned. How can they be angry at God when they don't even mention him? There's no mention of a rebellion. Is this a people without God? In other words, did they already turn away from God before chapter 11? Because they're not even bringing God up, right? Now, what did they build?
A city and a tower.
A city and a tower, not a tower. They built a city and a tower. This is not about the Tower of Babel. This is about a tower and a city. What's going on? Why are those two words used? You see what I'm saying? You have to ask yourself the question, why those two words? This is not about a tower. This is about a tower and a city. Let's read 11:4 again. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What stops them from being scattered?
The walls of the city.
The walls of a city. They're building a city so they don't have to be scattered. A city holds them in. They're not going to be scattered. They're going to have one community inside the walls of the city. That's it. It's very simple. This is not hard. However, this is a direct violation of one of the Torah laws. It appears in Genesis chapter 1. It appears in Genesis chapter 8. And it appears in Genesis chapter 9. I'll give you the direct verses, 8:17 and 9:7. I'll read the one on 9:7 and one on 9:7 from Fox's translation, if I can find it very quickly. As for you, God is talking to Noah and his sons, bear fruit and be many, swarm on the earth and become many on it. In other words, fill the earth and multiply. These guys wanted to stay in a city. They don't want to be scattered abroad. They're done. They want to be closed in. But are these people angry at God? Are these people rebelling? Does it say they're rebelling?
No.
No. Does it say anything about God? No. It looks as if these people came, they're without God. And there's some verification to this. Let's build a tower and a city. Now, this is Mesopotamia. This we know for sure because we know about the Valley of Shinar. This is Assyria. This we know. This is key, all right? Now, what happens when you study Mesopotamia and Assyria and their ancient religions? They built towers. They built towers to the gods. Ziggurats. Okay? This was part of that culture. This smells of that because the ziggurats were built with brick and mortar, burnt brick. That's all they had. They didn't have rocks like they have in Israel. Now, the question is it a sin to build a tower?
No.
Did God ever say, and it's one of his Torah laws, 613 Torah laws, okay? Law 602, do not build a tower or I will kill you. No, God never said that. What about building a city? Did God ever say, oh, it's a sin to build a city?
Mm-mm.
No, however, when they say we're going to build a tower and a city, and we study the ancient culture of Mesopotamia, all the way back to 2000 BC, 3000 BC, 4000 BC, 5000 BC, 6000 BC, 7000 BC, their religion was, when they built a city, they always incorporated a tower. When they built a tower, it always incorporated a city. They went hand in hand. This smells like the Assyrian ancient religion. And it says in the Assyrian religion that the gods built the tower. You can read the rest of the story when you actually take a look at the Hebrew. Okay. Did the gods build the tower? No. You know what it says in this story? The children did. The kids. What a joke. The kids built the tower. Okay. Not the gods. It's seemingly, you guys, the God of the Bible was absent from their lives. In the ancient Near Eastern archaeology in Mesopotamia, the tower is to reach the heavens. It's to reach the gods. So now we have a strong suggestion. Are these people having a relationship with the God of the Bible? No. What is their relationship with the gods of Assyria or ancient Assyria before there was an Assyria? It looks like if this is a polytheistic pagan group. It doesn't say that, but it's the tower that gives it away. The tower and the city that gives it away. And again, like I said, it was normally a tower and a city. Let me go to the Archaeological Study Bible with regards to this. Ancient cities were dominated. This is commentary on archaeological commentary on verse 4, 11:4. Ancient cities were dominated by a temple complex, including a tower. The typical Mesopotamian temple tower, known as a ziggurat, was square at the base and had sloping step sides that led upward to a small shrine at the top. Ziggurats were dedicated to particular deities. Their design made it convenient for a god to come down to his temple, receive worship from his people, and bless them. In this case, God did not come. In this case, God did come down. The real God, the true God. And he was not pleased. You see, this is interesting. It says God came down. This is coming against the gods of the ancient Mesopotamian culture because their gods would come down to bless the people. What did our God do? He came down and he disrupted their whole culture. This is, it's coming against their gods. This is amazing. Mesopotamian ziggurats were given names demonstrating that they were intended to serve as staircases from earth to heaven. Here's one of them, the house of the link between heaven and earth at Larsa. The house of the seven guides of heaven and earth at Borsippa, the house of the foundation platform of heaven and earth at Babylon, and the house of the mountain of the universe at Ashur. So again, when we do proper exegesis, by going back to that culture, by going back to those times, going back to that area, it sure seems like they were without God. They left God a long time ago. They're not angry with God. They don't even care about him anymore. They had pagan gods, polytheism, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. Now, there is a quote about the hero of the flood in the Gilgamesh epic, Ushnapitim. I think that's his name. I may have mispronounced it. He wanted to make himself great so that the gods would be pleased with him. That's written in ancient Gilgamesh. So that's about 1800, maybe 1500 BC. Is this what's going on? Let's make a name great for ourselves so the gods will be pleased with us. That's a possibility. So what do we see? This is not a people turning from God. This is a people without God. They don't even talk about God. However, the verses scream out. They scream out with the ziggurat that this is a polytheistic pagan society. So what do we read? Now, I wrote this statement down, and I read it three times. This is a society, a community, with one language, one worldview, one way of thinking. They were going to isolate themselves in a city, shutting them out and sheltering them from danger and opposition, and perhaps making a community that's politically correct, a community without God. What's the real reason God confused their speech? God says it, and we miss the point. What's the reason why he confuses their speech? What's the issue? What's wrong with this unified, godless city? Godless in the sense that they were without the God of the Bible. Let's read it. God tells you. The Torah is very clear. Genesis 11, 6 through 7. Yahweh said, here they are, one people with one language for them all, and this is merely the first of their doings. So far, he hasn't given a reason why he's going to change your language. Now, there will be no barrier for them in all that they scheme to do. Come now, let us go down, and there let us baffle their language so that no man will understand the language of his neighbor. Why is he going to baffle the language? Because there will be no barrier for them in all that they scheme to do. That's the reason. It's got nothing to do with the tower. It's got nothing to do with the city. In here, Fox uses the word scheme in the New American Standard for Genesis 11, 6 through 7. It says this, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. So I looked up the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that's used for purpose, the Hebrew word used for scheme, is the word zaman, Z-A-M-A-N, zaman. Strong's number is 2161. When you go into the Gesenius lexicon to actually get at the definition, it's basically what's on your mind? What do you have in mind? What's your purpose? Normally, to plot evil. Well, let's stop there for a second. One thing you need to understand about the Torah, one thing you need to understand about the Bible, is you read these stories in isolation. I read these stories in isolation. These stories are not in isolation. One thing leads to another, and that leads to another, and that leads to another. These are interrelated stories. You need to study the Torah holistically, not by verse. So taking it aside, what does God say about me? Me. What does God say about you? What does God say about Noah, his wife, his sons, his daughter-in-laws? What does God say about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? What does God say about the 12 sons that he had, which became the 12 tribes of Israel? What did he say about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What did God say about mankind? Huh?
We have evil in our hearts. We plot evil.
Right. In Genesis 6:5, in Genesis 8:21, you know it, we've read it. In Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What does the heart represent in the ancient Near East? Your mind. So, The every intent of the thoughts of their mind was only evil continually. It's before the flood and after the flood. And the actual, it's not their thoughts of the mind, it's called the Yetzer. Say Yetzer.
Yetzer.
It's actually, Yetzer means the product of the mind. The product. What's the product of the mind? Ra, evil. Yetzer Ra. The evil intent of everybody. What's going on? What is God trying to stop? They're without God. And what's the intent of the mind of man continually?
Evil.
Evil. He's got to stop this. He says, if this is true, if they have one language, the evil will become unrestrained, unspeakable. We'll return to Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4, when God said, I will destroy it all. And he promised he wouldn't. This is a return back to the days of Noah. Before the flood. That's what he's telling you. They're without God. This is not rebelling against God. They didn't have a God. Remember Torah's instruction and hermeneutics? It's another interesting word that I'm playing around with. Hermeneutics is applying what you learn as you go through the process of exegesis. Exegesis is trying to go to the original intent of the author and to the original culture. What did the first hearers hear? How did they apply it? And so forth. How does it, we can apply it today? So how does it apply? Consider this. Listen to this statement. This is from Sir John Dalberg Acton. He wrote this in 1887. He's a British historian. Now, I want you to think about these people. Think about what you just read, all right? Remember, where you have a concentration of power in a few hands, all too frequently, men with the mentality of gangsters gain control. History has proven that. Power tends to corrupt. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Shall I name you some societies? Greek, Rome, Islam, Nazi Germany. Let me give you this quote. Tell me who said it. What is at stake is more than one small country. It's a big idea, a new world order, where diverse nations are drawn together in a common cause. To achieve the universal aspirations of mankind, peace and security, freedom and the rule of law. A world in which there is a very real prospect of a new world order. Who said it? President George Bush, January 29th, 1991. U.S. Ambassador to the UN at then said that one of the purposes of Desert Storm operation was to show the world how a reinvigorated United Nations could serve as a global policeman in the New World Order. Ladies and gentlemen, the prophesied one world government is being formed on earth at this very time. One language, one economy, one worldview. Politically correct. Already our government has come against a baker because he wouldn't bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. There are hundreds and hundreds of cases. And then Jesus says something. I want you to consider everything from Genesis 6 to Genesis 11. I want you to think of everything that we did. Everything we discussed, Luke 17:26, Jesus says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a Hebrew way saying of the Messiah. Tower of Babel, what are you kidding? It's more, so much more. One people, one economy, one purpose. No God, many gods. Let's take Islam. Let's take Shinto. Let's take Hindu. Let's take atheist. Everybody will grab the guitar and sing Kumbaya. We will be one. And those that want to kill their babies in the womb, let them do it. No problem. Those that disagree, disagree, but you can't stop it. Everybody has their freedom. The great new world order. Because everyone in the new world order, without the God of the Bible, their imaginations of their heart are to evil continually. We are entering the days of Noah. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is not about the Jews. That's 12. We'll talk about the Hebrews when Abraham shows up. Why him? What's the change? This is universal. This is about all of us. Is there a way out? Can this be stopped? What's our hope? Titus 2:13. Looking for our blessed hope, the glorious return of our great God, the Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen?
Amen.
And amen.
The city and the tower. Two structures. And once again, I have to honor Dennis Prager. He is a highly celebrated talk show host, conservative talk show host on radio stations. You probably listen to him. I do a lot. But Dennis Prager also, his life is dedicated to teaching Torah and studying Torah. And through Dennis, and through the actual focus in on what the Bible says, not what the Bible does not say, or putting words in the Bible that are not there, he really talked about the city and the tower. And again, I compliment him. I've learned so much from him. And with the city and the tower, God is seemingly teaching us the danger of a man-made world order with no God. That was the key thing. A man-made world order. Everybody must believe the same thing. Everybody must think the same thing. And there is no God. There is no foundation of truth or the foundation of morality. It's made up by man. This is almost a prediction of our day. It's almost a prediction of the coming of the beast. He is anti-God. He who is anti-Christ. He who says he is God. He creates a new world order without God, and then he declares that he is God. Genesis 1 through 11 is about all of us. It's about all mankind. The Jews are not even around. Abraham hasn't even been picked yet. We're trapped. Genesis 6:5, the inclination of man's heart is to sin continually. Then the flood kills everybody, but there's eight people left. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws. What happens with those guys? He develops a covenant with them, the covenant, the rainbow. God says, I will never destroy the earth again by flood. But God says that the inclination of man's heart is to sin continually. Those eight were just like the ones that were killed in the flood. Nothing changed. We're trapped by this cancer of sin in us. And our world is entering again the days of Noah. What's our hope? Where do we turn? Yes, we turn to God, and he is about to pick Abraham. And through him, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. This is Genesis 12:3. Wait till we get to that verse. Yes, through Abraham comes Israel. And through Israel comes Yeshua. And through Jesus comes the ultimate salvation of all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. In Acts 13, 38 and 39, verses that you should look up, verses that you should highlight in your Bible, Paul says, what the Torah could not do, what the books of Moses could not do, Jesus did. Indeed, as we read through Torah, we're looking for that hope. And through Abraham, it's the beginning of the, well, it's the continuation of the redemption story. But how he works through one man to develop Israel, and through Israel, Jesus comes. Ending in the cross. He is the blessed hope of all mankind. But why Abraham? What's with this guy? Why him? Well, that's lesson 25. So indeed, I'll see you then, and I will wish you shalom.